I think this experience will be familiar to some of you who've had a newborn in your home. It's past midnight. It's been a long day. You're finished with the last feed of the day. You're holding this baby in your arms. You're tired. But looking down on that sweet face, you're just amazed. You're amazed at how good God is to give you this child. As you look at that, on that sleeping face, in that moment, all the tiredness is worth it. You're humbled. You're grateful. Well, you wait just a little bit longer to lay him down, to go to sleep, and then you get into bed, turn out the lights, and just as you're starting to settle into your sleep, you hear it. Right? First, it begins with just a little bit of squirming. You try to pretend it was nothing, just kind of try to ignore it. And then comes the grunting. And before you know it, there's no more pretending. He is wailing, and he's not stopping. And so now you're really tired. You're back up again, out of bed. You're holding him, trying to calm him down. And as you're staring at this wailing child at 2 a.m. in the morning, all those warm feelings are gone pretty quick. You just want to sleep. That's kind of how life is, isn't it? Sentimentality is really nice. But then reality sets in. It's like the little girl who can't wait to have a puppy because all she can imagine are all the adventures they'll have together. But then comes the 6 a.m. walks in the rain and cleaning up dog vomit. And you realize that it's not all fun. Or the young man who dreams about marriage all his life, only then to get married and realize that marriage is nothing like the movies. It actually takes a lot of work. You know, we have an amazing ability to expect the best, but life never turns out quite that way. For many of us, part of maturing is coming to realize, yeah, that life is not what we expected. And I think this holds true for our Christian discipleship. You know, I wonder what kinds of romantic, sentimental views we might have of what it looks like to follow Jesus. Perhaps for some young people, they dream of a life of adventure. You know, and so to follow Jesus means maybe serving, you know, in Africa or an inner city where they courageously give themselves to a life of fruitful service. Or for those of us who are perhaps more settled, we think that following Jesus means enjoying a clean, respectable life. You know, bringing our cute little kids to church, enjoying fulfilling friendships throughout our lives. You know, we probably don't take time to articulate our expectations, but if we were to take a closer look at our lives, yeah, what would be our expectations? And what do our expectations reveal about us and what we think about Jesus? You know, this morning, we are in the letter of 2 Timothy, which is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to his dear friend, Timothy, who's pastoring a church in Ephesus. Paul is near the end of his life. He doesn't know how much longer he has to live. And he has devoted his entire life to preaching the good news of Christianity. And now he is in prison, facing a death sentence. Knowing that his time is short, he's writing to Timothy, who's not only a pastor, but his dear friend, a son to him. Perhaps for the last time. And so this isn't an email that, you know, Paul is just kind of shooting off about weekend plans. No, these are the final words of a great apostle written to a beloved disciple. As he's preparing to leave this world, Paul wants to make sure that Timothy is not deceived by sentimental expectations for what's to come. No, he wants to make sure that Timothy is prepared to endure suffering. And so we want to pay attention to what he says for our sakes. So look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'll read beginning in verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Well, for a final letter, this is anything but sentimental. No, this is a solemn and serious letter. And yet it is also full of love and tenderness. Paul loves Timothy as a son, and it's because he loves him that he's going to speak to him so earnestly about what's to come. Things are not going to be easy for Timothy in the coming days. And in order to persevere, there are things that he needs to know. Three things in particular I want to highlight. First, you will suffer for the gospel. You will suffer for the gospel. Second, your suffering has a present purpose. And then third, your suffering has a future outcome. And so we're going to think about these three points this morning. And as we do, I pray that our expectations for what it means to follow Jesus will be shaped more closely to God's word. All right, so first, if you're going to persevere, you have to know this. You have to know that you will suffer for the gospel. And we see this point made clear there in verses 1 through 7. Let me read it again. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Paul begins with this command, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Well, what does it mean to be strong? It's not just about being strong in general, but you know, from the beginning of this letter, Paul's emphasis has been on strength in the face of suffering, particularly suffering for the gospel. So if you look just over at chapter 1, verse 8, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join in me in suffering for the gospel. Or look down at verse 11, chapter 1. Of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. You know, it's clear that Paul isn't just talking about the suffering of everyday life, flat tires, getting a cold, being laid off. No, he's talking about something more. This is suffering for the gospel. It's as a herald, a proclaimer, and a teacher of the gospel that he is suffering. And that's the task that Paul is giving to Timothy. Look at verse 2. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. This is Timothy's mission. Timothy is to take that gospel that he heard from Paul, this gospel that was widely preached and proclaimed in front of so many people, and he is to entrust that message to others, to faithful men. But it's not simply enough to make sure that these faithful men know this message, but Timothy is to see to it that these men are equipped and trained to then themselves teach that message to others. In other words, Timothy's work is not done until there are others who will come after him to take his place, to do what he has been doing. Now, it's true that Timothy here is a pastor. In this command, in that particular context, Paul is calling Timothy to raise up elders in his church. But if you're a Christian, even if you're not a pastor or an elder, in whatever setting that God has placed you in, this is your mission. The same mission exists in your life. It might not be raising up elders, but it is seeing to it that the gospel is passed on to others who then will also faithfully pass it on. In other words, your mission is helping people know and follow Jesus. Now, this isn't just about Timothy needing to pass on sort of abstract theological teachings, but no, it's about Timothy helping people know and follow Jesus. And that's one of the most basic definitions of what it means to follow Jesus yourself. To be a follower of Jesus is to be someone who is helping others follow Jesus. Whether it's first introducing somebody to Jesus for the very first time, we call that evangelism, or in helping somebody who already knows Jesus to follow him better, you know, you can call that discipleship. If you're a Christian, that's what you are to be about. So is that your mission? Are you doing this? You know, I think as Christians, we can busy ourselves with a lot of really good things. Helping out in church, reading our Bibles, praying, joining a small group, and on and on. But in all these activities, can you sit down and figure out how they all relate back to this one central mission of helping people know and follow Jesus? Now, that's a really useful thing as you think about your schedule, as you evaluate your priorities. You know, or let's think about it negatively. If you say you're a follower of Jesus, but your fundamental purpose in life is not to help others follow Jesus, then what are you doing here on earth? Why are you here? I mean, I'm honestly just asking you, right? Why are you here? You know, it should be odd to us that there are people who claim to be Christians, but they could care less about helping others to know Jesus Christ and follow him. Well, it's this mission of telling people about Jesus that will produce suffering. Preaching the gospel will produce suffering. And we shouldn't be surprised by this. If you want to persevere, then you have to accept this up front. That's what's being illustrated by each of these three images in verses 3 to 6. In each of these images, there's a necessary element of suffering. Right? So for the soldier, his suffering is that he cannot be entangled in civilian affairs. But he has to focus on the task that his captain has given him. You know, notice here that the soldier isn't being tempted by, you know, criminal affairs. No, it's civilian affairs that he can't get entangled with. In other words, these aren't wrong activities. In fact, they might be actually very good activities. But if they distract the soldier from accomplishing his mission, then they have to be resisted. This is the suffering of self-denial, of sacrifice. Friends, I don't know how this is going to play out in your lives, but what this is saying is that if you want to follow Jesus, you will not be able to enjoy all that you otherwise would have enjoyed in this world. You know, people have this idea of a bucket list, right? All the wonderful things that we want to do before we die, right? You want to go skydiving, you know, learn to surf, you want to write a book, and on and on and on. You know, those things are not sin. They're fine things to do. But if you're a Christian, crossing those things off your list is not your mission. That's not why you have been given life here on earth. You are here to help others know and follow Jesus. You can skydive all you want in heaven, but like a soldier of Christ now, your job is to stay focused on the mission to tell people about Jesus. This is how we please our captain. Well, and then there's the athlete, right? His suffering is that he must compete according to the rules. In Paul's day, for an athlete to compete publicly, he first had to subject himself to 100 days of strict and grueling training. In our modern context, it's easy for us to glamorize the life of an athlete, but what we don't see are the hours and hours of training and pounding and agony that they have to go through to get to the place where they are. It's that behind-the-scenes suffering that Paul is referring to here. To be faithful to the task that we've been given, we must discipline ourselves for godliness. 1 Timothy 4:8, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. You know, I think particularly for younger Christians, this is something that we struggle with. You know, we see mature and gifted saints, many of whom are here in this congregation, and we think, boy, I wish I could teach like that. I wish I could pray like that in public. I wish I could lead like that. But do we know anything of the secret prayer lives of these men and women? Do we know anything of their secret wrestling with sin, their secret fasting before the Lord, of their laboring in the Word? Friends, when it comes to our mission, when it comes to godliness and holiness, there are no shortcuts. It takes work. It takes training and discipline. If you try to find a shortcut, you will be disqualified. No, you must endure suffering like an athlete in order to compete for that crown. And then finally, there's a farmer. Now, his suffering is that he's got to work hard. There's really no way around it. If he wants to eat, then it takes a lot of work to go from a little seed to a harvest. And friends, the Christian life is hard work. The task that we've been given is hard work. Sharing the gospel takes work. Helping other Christians to grow takes work. Like the farmer, you might labor for days and weeks and months without any immediate reward. I think of Adoniram Judson, missionary to Burma. He arrives in Burma. He immediately goes to work, begins translating the scriptures, begins learning the language. He writes and distributes tracts. He engages the locals. He does this all in 108-degree heat, fighting cholera and malaria and dysentery. And this goes on for 6 years with zero converts. Finally, in the sixth year, there's one convert, one. And he thinks, here it is. It's going to pay off. Now is time to see God's hand at work. But instead, Judson goes on to labor and to suffer for 22 more years before he sees any significant harvest. Does that surprise you? I mean, do you expect the work of the gospel to be easy? Friends, it's not easy, and we shouldn't expect it to be. It is the hard-working farmer who is the first to receive a share of the crops. You know, I'm struck by the sense of urgency in this letter. At the end of his life, Paul knows that he's facing a death sentence, but he's only concerned about the continued spread of the gospel after he's gone. So how concerned are you about the gospel carrying on after you're gone? You know, we know that the gospel will carry on throughout the rest of the age, but are you concerned about a faithful gospel witness here on the corner of 20th and Salmon after you're gone? I think that's one reason why discipleship is so important. As we see in the New Testament, they're constantly encouraging older Christians to come alongside younger Christians, to teach them, to pass on to them all that God has taught them. So are you doing that? And if discipleship sounds intimidating, you know, like it's some sort of mentor-mentee relationship, just call it doing spiritual good to one another. You know, are you coming alongside each other and doing each other spiritual good? Older saints, are you looking for ways to pass on all that God has taught you over the decades to the next generation? Will you bless the younger saints here by sparing them of the mistakes that you made, but by sharing with them all that God taught you? Younger saints, are you using your energy and your enthusiasm to encourage others in the Word? You know, brothers and sisters, we don't know what, you know, 20 generations down the road will do here at Hinson. But let's do our part in seeing to it that Hinson continues to preach the gospel faithfully for the next generation. Well, what's more, if we are faithful, we should expect to suffer. You know, like the soldier, athlete, farmer, we should expect things to be hard. I wonder if we're up to this task as a church. you know, I wonder if we're ready to suffer for this mission. I think many of us dream of a day when Hinson will be a prominent church here in Portland, a thriving church. And yet, for some reason, whenever we dream about that, we always dream that as things getting better, right? Things getting easier. You know, the church budget is met. Lots of, you know, educated, hardworking, respectable people showing up on our pews. Lots of really cute children running around the church. But what if God has different plans for us? What if in the next decade, God somehow gives us amazing fruitfulness among adults coming out of a drug culture? You know, would we be ready to inconvenience ourselves to welcome them in? Would we invite them into our homes? Or here's another scenario that I thought of. What if God gives us fruitfulness among the low-income wage earners that work in all the restaurants and hotels of our city, and they all have to work on Sundays? Would we be willing to switch to a 6 a.m. Sunday morning service so that we're able to welcome them in and provide a church home for them? You know, friends, I don't know what God has in store, and we certainly don't have any plans to switch to a 6 a.m. morning service. But if we plan on faithfully preaching the gospel, again, don't expect that things will get easier. No, expect that difficulties will come. If you're not willing to suffer, then why preach the gospel? To my fellow elders here at Hinson, I love laboring in the work of the gospel with you to see Christ formed in this congregation. You know, we pray for this. We strive for this. But are we ready for God to answer our prayers? What if spiritual growth in our midst means that now dark and ugly sins, which were formerly happy to stay hidden, now actually begin to be confessed? Would we be ready as pastors and elders to begin doing the slow and messy work of walking with people through ugly idolatry and addictions? Would we be ready to confront, to rebuke, to discipline, and to be misunderstood and hated? You know, brothers, let's keep praying for growth in our midst, but don't expect that that means things will get easier. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I'm so glad you're here to hear this, because there are some who will tell you that becoming a Christian is all about how to make your life better, how to get your career back on track, how to get your family, you know, healed, how to have a better life. And if that's all they say, then they're not telling you the whole truth. The Bible is clear that there is blessing to following Jesus, but there's also a cost. If you want to follow Jesus, you should know that you're following a Savior who was nailed to a cross, who died in his early 30s. And he calls his disciples to follow him. Don't get me wrong. Following Jesus is worth whatever suffering you may have to endure. But you will have to endure suffering. So if you want to persevere, know this up front. Don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard. But expect it. You will suffer hardship for the gospel. Second, if you're going to persevere in this life, you have to know that your suffering has a present purpose. So look at verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Well, knowing that we're going to suffer, where do we find our hope? Well, fundamentally, we find it in Jesus Christ. You know, there's something disorienting about suffering. In the midst of it, we become confused. We lose perspective. But here, Paul gives us a very simple thing to hold on to. Remember Jesus Christ. In the midst of confusion, remember Jesus Christ. And not only remember Jesus, but remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Remember that when all hope seemed lost, when all good seemed gone, God broke through that darkness and brought about victory and life. From the cold of a tomb, God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him on the throne of the universe to reign forevermore. Remember that this is God being faithful to his promises. As God had promised David thousands of years ago, now he has fulfilled that promise in Jesus Christ and raised him from the dead. Now, these two truths, raised from the dead, descendant of David, are so much more than just kind of abstract theological truths. No, in the midst of our suffering, they are our hope. Because in the midst of our suffering, we realize that Christ's suffering was not the end of the story. His suffering was not meaningless because it was through his death that Jesus was brought to life for our salvation. No, it's not even that just God took the bad stuff in Jesus' life and somehow made it all okay. No, but the gospel reveals that the bad stuff itself became the path to glory for Jesus. And so it is with his followers. Now, this is Paul's experience in verses 9 through 10. Because of the gospel, Paul is suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. I wonder if you hear the shame of that statement. You know, Paul here is out of love spending his life to preach the gospel, and yet he's treated as a menace to society. He's being chained like a wild animal. But that's as far as they can go. They cannot chain God's word. Paul has devoted his life to proclaiming God's word, and now that that word has been unleashed on the world, it will accomplish its purpose. Isaiah 55, my word that goes out from my mouth will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You know, it's not that our suffering accomplishes anything. No, the power is in the word of God. God's word is out on a mission to create life. And insofar that our suffering furthers the proclamation of that word, well, then it's worth it. It's resulting in salvation and eternal glory for God's people. Salvation and eternal glory. Therefore, Paul understands that no suffering is too great for this task. Because if being chained for preaching the gospel means that there's a chance for just one more sinner to be saved, well, then it's worth it. It's worth it. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Friends, isn't that an astonishing thought? No, our suffering is not that big of a deal. It's not that spectacular, right? We make an effort to share the gospel. We spend years praying for a non-Christian relative. We might suffer just some ridicule, some rejection. But then God takes all of that, and in his sovereign power, he uses his word to save a sinner. He brings this person to faith in Christ, applies the work of Christ to that person, and he saves them from hell and makes them a citizen of his kingdom forever. Because we were willing to suffer to speak the gospel, now one sinner for all of eternity will shine brighter than the sun. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's statement about how if we were to see people in their glorified state now, we would be tempted to bow down and worship them. You know, all of that happens by means of our feeble efforts, our stammering tongues, and our faithful suffering. Friends, the next time you feel intimidated or fearful or discouraged, unsure of whether this cost is worth it, you know, strengthen yourself with this thought. I think if we could only see the wonder of salvation, we too would say with Paul, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. For my non-Christian friends, this is what you have to hear and understand this morning. Christianity is not about more rules for you to follow. No, Christianity is about fundamentally about something that happened in history. The story of the Bible is a story of how all of us have rebelled against God. God made us to be in relationship with him, and we rejected him. We turned away from him in order to live in our own selfishness and evil. This is why there's so much suffering in this world. Fundamentally, suffering is meant to point us to the truth that there is something broken in our relationship with God. Suffering is meant to warn us that there is something terrible coming, namely God's judgment. God is the God of justice, and all who have rebelled against Him will have to face His wrath. You know, people ask, if God is so good, why is there so much evil in this world? Well, the answer of the Bible is that God is even more indignant than you are at the evil of this world, and He will one day come to judge. But this is where the good news of Jesus Christ comes in. You know, for centuries, God had promised that He would send a Messiah, a Savior, from the family of David to rescue His people. And 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth was born. But He was not the Messiah that people were expecting. Rather than having kind of servants wait on Him hand and foot, no, this Messiah became a servant, even to the outcasts. Rather than kind of reigning from a palace, no, this Messiah suffered. He was homeless. He was poor. Strangely enough, this was a suffering Messiah. And we see that most clearly at the end of His life, where He is rejected, He's condemned as a common criminal. Instead of sitting on a throne, Jesus Christ ends up being nailed to a cross. And there He suffers a shameful death. But as we've been saying, this is not the end. Remember, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. Paul and Timothy and all those early Christians believed that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. And by that resurrection, Jesus fulfilled what the Scriptures had promised centuries ago, proving that His death was the ultimate sacrifice, bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners, so that now for all who would turn away from their sins and trust in this Messiah, God would forgive them of their sins and welcome them into His family. Friend, this is what Christians believe. Jesus did not remain dead, but rose from the dead, never to die again. And He promises life to all those who will place their trust in Him. This is the promise that early Christians not only believed, but they staked their lives on. They were willing to suffer and die for it. And they were willing to do so because they knew that Jesus got up from the dead. And so this promise is held out to you today also. The day is coming when God will judge this fallen world. But until that day, you have time. You can repent. You can return to God through Jesus Christ and find forgiveness there. If you want to talk more about that, please come find me at the door. Talk to any of the pastors at the door. We would love to help you think about this more clearly. Friends, this is our gospel. And this gospel is unstoppable. This gospel will triumph to the end. And so give yourself to believing it and give yourself to proclaiming it, even if you have to suffer for it, because your suffering will be worth it. Finally, third, in order to persevere, you have to know that your suffering has a future outcome. Your suffering has a future outcome. Verse 11. Here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we disown Him, He will also disown us. If we are faithless, He will remain faithful, for He cannot disown Himself. Now, Paul is summing up this call to endurance with an early church hymn. We know from the very beginning that Christians would sing in their gatherings. And this could very well be a stanza from one of their early hymns. It's a stirring reminder for all of us. The first two lines are promises that God holds out to us. If we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. I think these two lines really form a description of the Christian life. Right, that first line, if we died with Him, since that word died is in the past tense, I don't think that's referring to martyrdom, but to baptism. Right? Baptism is that initial public declaration that we have died with Christ. We have died to our identities. We have died to our selfish purposes, our selfish desires. And we will now live a life of dependence and unity with Christ. Well, if that first line is about that initial declaration of following Jesus, the promise for those who have done that is clear. they will live with Christ. But discipleship goes on beyond that initial declaration. The second line is about then our need to persevere, to endure in that profession. If we endure, we will also reign with them. And that's what this letter has been about. Yes, you have professed to belong to Christ, but will you endure? To all who will endure to the end, there is a glorious promise. The King will entrust us with his kingdom. We will reign with him. You know, you think about all those images that we saw earlier in the passage. If we endure in the hard work of the gospel, we will reap an eternal harvest of life. If we endure in competing according to the rules, well, we will receive a crown that never fades. And if we endure in single-minded focus on our mission, we will hear our captain say, "Well done, my good and faithful soldier." Friends, in all of these scenarios, be encouraged. Know that your deepest sufferings and saddest sorrows that you have to endure for the sake of the gospel, that they will not last forever. No, if you endure, they will not endure. They will come to an end, and you will reign with Christ. But you must endure. You must endure. In the third line, we see the truth of this stated in a warning. If we disown him, he will also disown us. Boy, that sounds severe, doesn't it? But the early Christians didn't make this up. They were quoting Jesus in this. Matthew 10:32, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." You know, by putting this truth in their songs, I imagine that those early Christians took this seriously. They took it so seriously that they wanted a way to remind each other of this regularly. You must endure. You must remain faithful to Jesus. You're going to be tempted to disown him, but you cannot do it. You do not want to live a life that is characterized by being ashamed of Jesus. Because the day is coming when you're going to have to look him in the face and give an account for your life. And on that day, only his judgment matters. You know, I think here's a point that we have to be convinced of. How we live our lives here on earth matters for eternity. Your suffering and persevering now will have a future outcome. That's why each statement begins with a conditional clause. If we endure, then. If we disown, then. In the end of history, we will not be judged by our best intentions, but according to the life that we have lived. You know, but I thought that Christianity was all about being saved by grace, saved by what Christ has done for us, that all we have to do is to believe in him. Yes, absolutely. There is nothing we can do to earn our salvation. Salvation is by faith alone, on the basis of Christ's work alone. And such faith, if it is genuine, is never alone, but carries with it a life characterized by endurance and trust in Christ. You can profess faith all you want in Christ, but in the end, your life is going to demonstrate whether or not that faith was genuine. You know, we might not always be able to tell here on earth, but on Judgment Day, when all of our lives are opened, yeah, it's going to be crystal clear who really belonged to Jesus. On that day, I think we will see the difference between what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace versus costly grace. Right? Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace, on the other hand, is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. So friends, hear this loud and clear. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. Will you take that seriously? Will you heed that warning and that promise? You know, I think if the hymn ended there, we would despair. Because who among us has never failed? Who among us has never been ashamed? No one. But there's hope. Verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot disown himself. And this is where we find our rest. At the end of the day, we live knowing that we serve a Lord who is faithful to his promises. And he is faithful to his people. Friends, make no mistake, we will fail. There will be times, instances in our lives when we will fail. We will prove ourselves to be faithless. There's really no nice way to put it, right? Faithless. Before a watching world, we will act like atheists and unbelievers, denying our Lord. There are times when we will quit the field of battle, when we will break the rules of our training, when we will sleep on the job. But even then, God's promises will not fail. No, Jesus will remain faithful to his own. And if we confess our sins, if we return to him, he will not abandon us. No, but he will forgive us and he will reassure us of his love. And then he will send us back out into the mission. Friends, endurance is necessary to fulfilling your mission, but do not place your hope in your own endurance. No, place your hope in your Lord who will persevere with you. This is what Paul meant in verse 1. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Friends, find your strength to endure, knowing that you serve not a hard master. No, you serve a gracious master. He is faithful with us even when our faithfulness runs out. He endures with us even when we feel like we can endure no longer. And his love will triumph in the end, even over our weakness. Well, we should conclude. As I said in the beginning, this is a solemn letter. Paul loved his friend Timothy. Timothy was like a son to him. And I wonder if it grieved Paul to call his son Timothy to suffer for the gospel. To suffer for the gospel. You know, after all, Paul knew what it meant to suffer for the gospel. Right? 2 Corinthians 11. 5 times I was flogged. 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. I was stoned. I was shipwrecked. I've known hunger, thirst, gone without food. I've been cold and naked. You know, it's one thing for you to suffer knowing that it's worth it. But it's another thing to call someone that you love to suffer for the gospel. You know, I wonder if Paul is grieved, because when I think about this call to suffer, I think about my own children. You know, what will it mean for my little girl and my little boy one day to suffer for the gospel? How much are they going to have to suffer? Are they going to be bullied at school? Will they not have many friends? Maybe my little girl will someday discern a call to the mission field. Maybe she'll never be married. Maybe my boy will never enjoy many nice things in life. You know, I long for them to know and to follow Jesus, but I also really want them to be comfortable and happy. Am I ready to call them to suffer for Jesus? Do I really believe that suffering and following a suffering Lord is the path to life? Hinson Baptist Church, by God's word, I am calling you to suffer for the gospel. But I do so with the heart of a father who loves his children. And yet I'm convinced that in spite of our fears, in spite of my fears, it's worth it. Jesus is worth it. So brothers and sisters, let's do this together. Let's be done with living for this world. Let's be faithful to the mission of the gospel, because our risen King is coming, and it's in Him that we will find salvation and eternal glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess our hearts are so worldly. We want to have our cake and eat it too. We want to enjoy this world and we want to enjoy heaven. But Father, you have called us to carry up a cross and to follow your Son. So God, help us to do that. Help us to be faithful to this task. Oh Lord, we want to make it to the end. We want to finish this race. We want to fight the good fight. Lord, help us in this. Strengthen us for this. And cause us to depend ever on your mercy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.